Good morning, brothers and sisters. Add my greeting to Scott's greeting earlier. It's a joy to be with you here in the house of our God, meeting with Him and hearing His word as He speaks to us. Our Old Testament reading this morning is Psalm 22. Psalm 22, as I'm sure you know, is one of those psalms which speaks with such clarity of the coming Christ, our Lord Jesus. It's written by David, some of David speaking of his suffering as the Lord's anointed one. But it's looking forward to much more than David, to great David's greater son, to the one who would be greater in David, yes, in glory, but also in suffering, the one who would save his people through that suffering. So let's turn to Psalm 22. As we work through the psalm, you'll see the shift in the psalm from suffering to glory as we move from the Lord's anointed's grief to his glory at the end. So let's hear, this is the very word of God. Let's give it our full attention now, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime and you do not hear, and in the night season and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust you while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to deliver me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. And our New Testament reading and our sermon text is Matthew 27, verses 39 through 44. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's bow our hearts before him and ask his blessing on it to us. O Lord, our God, we pray that you would make our hearts to be the good soil, plowed up, turned over, ready for your word, fertile to receive the good seed of your word, that we might produce fruit to everlasting life. We pray that the cares and concerns of the world would not choke out your word as it's planted in our hearts, that the wicked one would not steal away the word as it's planted in our hearts, that our own sins would not strangle the word as it's planted in our hearts, but by your Spirit give the growth unto everlasting life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As those surrounding Jesus look on as he's being crucified on the cross, to them it is the ultimate demonstration of his failure. That it puts the lie to all his claims and to all his works. As they look on, nothing to them could more powerfully depict a failed king or a failed savior than one who is hanging on a cross. Nothing could be more pathetic or laughable than this to a Jewish or Roman mind in the first century. You could be a hero in your death if you were like a Samson, right? Pushing down the great pillars, bringing down all the Philistines, killing thousands of them in your own death. But that's how you could die as a hero. You could die as a hero, as a Roman general or something, out on the battlefield. But you couldn't die as a hero nailed to a cross. Or that's shameful, despicable, humiliating, a scandal. There's this graffiti from around 200 years after Christ, this Roman graffiti, this crude drawing that was found of a crucified man with a donkey's head on. And there's this picture, this scrawled picture of someone next to this crucified man with a donkey's head with his hand up like this, praying. And there's this inscription, Alexamenos worships his God. Right? It's a mockery of Christianity. And that gives you the sense of what their culture at the time thought of a crucified God. It's no good to you. It's a joke. All the people around Jesus have this attitude. We see in the text that the people passing by on the road look at him and they shake their heads and they point their finger and they laugh. He said he was the Messiah. What a joke. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they're also gathered there at the foot of the cross. This is not the place they would probably typically gather, a crucifixion being a very gruesome and shameful thing. But here they are to gloat over Jesus and laugh at Jesus as he suffers. He's no king, he's no savior. And then even the two criminals on either side of Jesus are heaping insults on him and mocking him, even as they're suffering beside him, saying, "Save yourself." All these things, loved ones, as we see these things heaped on Jesus, the mockery and the shame heaped on Jesus, and this claim that if you were really the Christ, if you're really the King, you would not be on the cross. Matthew wants us to see, as he writes this for us, that's the very opposite of what we should see here. That it's actually because Jesus is the Son of God that he's on the cross. That it's because he's the king that he's on the cross. That it's because he's the savior he's on the cross. It's because he wants you to believe in him that he's on the cross. That it's because he stayed on the cross and refused to get down that we can be assured of our salvation and assured that he is who he said he is. It's him staying on the cross, loved ones, that proves him to be all that he is. And it's his staying on the cross that assures us of his ability to save us. We're going to look here at five truths revealed about why Jesus stayed on the cross in the different mockeries we see in the text. So five reasons Jesus stays on the cross. The first one is this. Jesus stays on the cross in order to build the temple. Jesus stays on the cross in order to build the temple. Look at me at verse 40. The people are passing by and they're yelling at Jesus this mockery. They say, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself." If you remember, this is one of the accusations that was brought against Jesus in his trial, that he had threatened to destroy the temple. In the Roman Empire, they wanted toleration. They didn't want people destroying temples. This is something that could get you in a lot of trouble. And this is something also a great offense to the Jews. For the Jews, the temple is God's house. It represents God and all that he is. And so to speak against the temple is to speak against God himself. Now in John 2:19, Jesus almost sounds like he says he's going to destroy the temple. But that's not quite what he says, is it? He says in John 2:19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Destroy the temple and I'll raise it up. It sounds like he might almost be saying that he would destroy the temple, and his enemies misunderstand and twist his words and turn it into an accusation that he himself was going to destroy the temple. And then build it back up in 3 days. And they mock him when he makes that claim. In John chapter 2, they say, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" The temple was a massive structure, 150 feet tall, huge foundation stones. Took years and years to build. It would be an impossible thing to destroy it and rebuild it in 3 days. So they look at Jesus on the cross, and they say, "You said you would rebuild the temple in 3 days, but you can't even keep yourself off the cross. You are utterly powerless." But the great irony is that even as Jesus is on the cross, he's actually building the temple, isn't he? That by staying on the cross, he is fulfilling and preparing for the great work of the temple building, the true temple. Because the Old Testament temple was always pointing forward to him. Solomon, praying at the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles 6, said, "Will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" Solomon gets it even as he builds the first temple. God is so much bigger than this. A building can't contain God. Already, even as the foundations are laid, it's looking forward to what will come that will be better. And then Jesus comes, and his name is called Emmanuel, God with us. He's full of glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, right? He himself is God with us, God's dwelling place, God's temple with us, full of all the glory of God. Or think of the images in the Old Testament we have of the temple being filled with this brilliant, blinding cloud of glory. And that's what our Lord Jesus is. He is filled with the Spirit, full of the glory of God. He's God himself made man. What else is the temple? The temple is the dwelling place of God. It's where we can meet with God too, isn't it? It's in the temple, God's dwelling place, where sacrifices for sin are made. This is where, when you are aware of your sin, this is where you go and you bring your sin, and the priest makes a sacrifice to get propitiation for your sin, that you can be forgiven. It's where the sacrifices that lay the bedrock of God's covenant relationship with his people are all made. What is Jesus doing on the cross? Well, he's making that sacrifice, isn't he? That all those lambs and bulls and goats and everything else all through the generations of Israel in the temple were pointing forward to. The cross is the altar, and he's being slaughtered on it. His blood shed to save us from our sins. And so if Jesus gets down from the cross, there's no temple at all. If Jesus gets down from the cross, God is not with us. God cannot be with us because there's no sacrifice for sins. So Jesus stays on the cross so that there can be a temple, so that we can have our dwelling place be with God and God with us, so that we can say, "God's word is true. You will be my people. I will be your God. So he stays on the cross to offer the sacrifice for our sins and to become this, to be the bedrock of the covenant of grace and to secure our home being with God forever. Loved ones, the wonderful fruit of this in our lives is that because Christ stayed on the cross, because he offered the sacrifice for our sins, and because he was beginning to build this new covenant temple dwelling place of God, in him you and I also become part of that temple. We become part of God's dwelling place. 1 Peter chapter 2 says that we are God's temple in Christ. Christ is the temple of God. We in him become the temple of God. It says this, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. When we come to Christ, our sins are paid for, and we're filled up with the Holy Spirit, and we're joined to him, and we become also the very dwelling place of God. In John's Gospel, John 14:23, Jesus says that, if you love the Father, if you love me, if you keep our commandments, we will come to you and we will make our home with you. That's the heart of this promise that we're now the temple in Christ. That God himself comes near to us. He takes up his dwelling inside us and he makes his home with us. Loved ones, that's why Jesus stayed on the cross, so that he can make his home with us. That's the first reason Jesus stays on the cross. The second reason Jesus stays on the cross that we see in the text is that it's in order to be God's true son. He stays on the cross in order to be God's true and faithful son. Verse 40 has a second part to the mockery there from the passersby. It says, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. They're saying, if you're God's son, the last place that you belong is suffering and agony on a Roman cross. The cross is the symbol of God's curse. Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. To the eyes of Jews looking on at Jesus on the cross, he is the farthest possible thing from the Son of God. If you want to prove to us that you really are God's Son, Jesus, come down off the cross. There's one respect in which they are right, isn't there? He doesn't belong on the cross. He's God's Son, the Lord of glory, very God of very God. He belongs on the throne of heaven, not suffering and agony in the lowest possible place of humiliation for our sins on the cross. They're right in that respect, but they're very wrong in another respect. In a sense, as we look through the pages of Scripture and as we look at the whole picture of the Bible story, we see there's a sense in which God's Son does belong on the cross. This starts with Adam. We go all the way back into the garden. And Adam there, who is called God's son, in a sense, right? He is not divine, he's a man, but he's called God's son in the respect that he's created by God, and he's supposed to reflect God and bear God's image. And he is called not to suffering, but he is called to submit himself to the Lord. He is called to the path of obedience, and he's called to go through a test of obedience before he receives the great reward of everlasting life. Of course, Adam chooses to be a faithless son, rebel against God, take his own way, and grasp at the reward without the obedience. And he becomes exiled and cast out. He fails to be God's true son. Then we come to the nation of Israel. Moving on through the story of the Bible, we come to Israel. Israel, as a nation, is called God's son. He calls them, in Exodus 4:23, his firstborn son. And what does he call them to? He calls them to come through the wilderness. Come through this time of hardship and suffering and difficulty and obedience, submitting yourselves to me, and I'll bring you into the promised land. But Israel is son largely fails. Israel fails to be a true and faithful son who perseveres through suffering, submitting to the Father's will. And so we come to the end of the Old Testament with that theme having happened over and over, and we're left with the question, who can be the true Son of God who's faithful through suffering and the path of obedience? And we come to Jesus. And all over Matthew's gospel, he's showing us that Jesus is the true Israel. He's the Son of God, yes, in his divinity, also in his humanity, the Son of God. And the Father lays out the path for his Son. Obedience, humiliation, suffering, testing. First these things, and then glory, right? First the cross, and then the crown. First the wilderness, then the promised land. This is at the very heart of what it means to be God's image-bearing son. It's that you are disciplined. The Lord disciplines the one whom he loves. He chastises every son he receives, Hebrews 12:6. Now you walk through that faithfully before your reward. Could there be any clearer mark of true sonship than this? Or think of it, if you saw your son, you gave him a hard job to do. A hard, difficult, tedious job. And he stuck with it. And he did it well, with a cheerful heart. And wouldn't you say, what a son. That's my boy. Or if you saw someone else's son doing that, wouldn't you say, there's a son who loves his father. There's a real son. That's what our Lord Jesus is doing. He's being the perfect, faithful, persevering, obedient, loyal son as he's suffering on the cross. And so the onlookers, they're mocking him. If you're really God's son, you don't deserve to be there. But Jesus knows, loved ones, because he's God's son, he's called to be there. And he will go on obediently suffering. So if Jesus were to get down from the cross, he would be another failed son. He would fail to be faithful to his father. He'd fail to obey his father. He'd be a failed Adam, another failed Israel. This is what Satan tempts him to, right? In the wilderness, it's very similar. As Jesus is in the wilderness at the start of his ministry, Satan comes to him and says, if you're the Son of God, you shouldn't be starving for 40 days in the wilderness. Feed yourself. You're the Son of God. You deserve it. And Jesus says, no, I'm the Son of God. I've been called to suffer. I'll do it obediently. And he does it again now at the end of his life on the cross. He proves his sonship through his suffering as he stays on the cross. But loved ones, he doesn't just prove that he's the son through this. He also wins our sonship, doesn't he? It's a wonder as we look at the cross that simultaneously on the cross you have Jesus' perfect obedience and his complete suffering. On the cross, we have this strange paradox. The supreme act of obedience met with the supreme wrath of God. Exile. He's being rejected by the Father. As we'll see next week, Lord willing, he's going to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why is it that Jesus, so faithful on the cross, is receiving the very opposite of what he deserves? He's receiving what faithless sons deserve, not what the faithful son deserves. Well, it's for us, isn't it? He is there doing what we have failed to do, faithful, obedient, persevering, loyal, taking what we deserve for all our sin, so that we can become the very sons of God ourselves. That as we put our faith and our trust in him, we get his righteousness counted to us, and we get his sonship made ours, co-heirs with Christ. We hear those wonderful words that God says to his son at his baptism, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. On the cross, Jesus is rejected so that you and I can hear God say to us, you are my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased, with whom I could not be more well pleased. Jesus stays on the cross so that we are sons of God. Third thing, Jesus stays on the cross in order to save us as our king. Verse 42, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders join in now. They're going to mock Jesus as well. They say he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. Their point is, you can't save others if you can't save yourself. A king on a cross is a dead king, a king who can't save you. This is absurd to them, right? Would you go to a dentist who had lost all his teeth from teeth decay? Would you go to a plumber whose house was full of leaking pipes? Right? You don't go to a savior on a cross. He can't save you. This is what they're thinking, right? The savior of the world, the promised king of Israel, cannot be this guy dying on a cross. They've paid so little attention to Jesus, though, haven't they? To his ministry, to his words. Because Jesus spent his whole ministry powerfully saving others. That would be obvious to them. They've seen Lazarus, who was dead, alive because of Jesus' mere word of command. They've seen men who were possessed with demons set free and put in their right minds because of a mere word of command from Jesus. They've seen the lame walking. They've seen the blind seeing. They know. They've seen Jesus has extraordinary power. But they refuse to see that even as Jesus is on the cross, he still has all that power and all that authority. That at any moment, if he chose to, he could get down from the cross. They refuse to see this. They've not listened to his word. Right? He says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. They don't understand his power. They don't understand his word that the Son of Man will die. They don't understand the scriptures. They search the scriptures because they think that in them they'll find life, but they refuse to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know the word of God. They don't know Isaiah 53 that prophesied the Lord's servant would be a suffering servant. They don't remember Daniel 9, which says an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. They don't remember Psalm 69 and Psalm 22, which speak of the Messiah's suffering. They don't remember all these things that point that to the fact that the king, the Messiah, will indeed suffer and be the suffering servant. They don't realize that if Jesus were to listen to their mockery and get down from the cross to prove himself to them, then he would no longer be the Savior and the King. That he saves others by not saving himself. It's not that he cannot save himself. It's that he's choosing to give up his life in order to save sinners. That he wins the victory by staying on the cross. He wins our victory, loved ones, by staying on the cross. This is why he insists on staying there with such marvelous self-control and submission to the will of God to win our victory, to go against our sin, to bear the wrath of God for all our sin, and to be crushed by that wrath. He does it as our King for our sakes, laying down his life for us. As we see him on the cross as our King, we should be marveling at him that, you know, there's no other king like this. No other savior who can compare with this crucified Jesus Christ. Well, what should a king have to be a good king? A king should have authority and power. What do we see at Jesus on the cross? Authority and power even as he suffers. Refusing to give in to temptation with this glorious commitment to our salvation and obeying his Father. At any moment, he could have come down if he chose to. Loved ones, it's so easy for us to cave, isn't it? When there's something that it's hard to do and we don't want to do and we have a way out, we take the way out. But not our Lord Jesus Christ. He refuses to use his power and authority for himself. He uses it all for our salvation. A king should have a commitment to his people as well, shouldn't he? A king should care about his people, love his people, and want to do everything in his power to serve them and save them and help them. And look at our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. What a commitment to his people. Any other king at this point would have run away, would have fled, would have left that responsibility. But our Lord Jesus Christ is so committed to us, he dies in our place. A king should win a victory for his people, defeat his people's enemies, and give them peace. And isn't that what our Lord Jesus does on the cross, as no other could? There is no king like him. Fourth thing, Jesus stays on the cross in order to be delivered by his Father. Jesus stays on the cross in order to be delivered by his Father. The next mockery that comes at Jesus is in verse 43. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The mockery here of Jesus' faith is painful. It's pointed. They look at Jesus. They say, Jesus, you claim to trust in God. You claim to have a very special relationship with God. You claimed that you were the very Son of God, and that you had this relationship with God that was precious and close, but it was all one way. God never cared for you. You were never His. He never had any interest in you. If He did, you wouldn't be dying on the cross. You wouldn't be God forsaken. Jesus, your faith was empty. It was sincere. You really meant it, but it was built on nothing at all. The great irony in their mockery is that this is the absolute opposite of the truth, isn't it? That Jesus' faith is pure and faithful and certain, and that they're the ones who are deluded. They are the ones who think they know God but don't know God, even as they mock Jesus for this. But their words must have been deeply painful to our Lord Jesus, particularly that line they say, let God deliver Jesus now if he will have him. What a taunt that is, right? If God loved you, he would bring you out of this. If God saved, if he really, really cared about you, he wouldn't let you be suffering in this way. God won't have you, Jesus. Our Lord on the cross felt the deep, biting pain of abandonment and loneliness and rejection from God. We'll see next week as he quotes Psalm 22. Again, my God, why have you forsaken me? Our Lord Jesus felt that to his very heart. He felt utter and absolute loneliness and rejection from God. But our Lord Jesus, as this mockery comes to him, continues to trust his Father. He doesn't quit. He doesn't get down from the cross. He stays faithful. He holds fast. And he holds fast because he knows that if he holds fast, God will indeed deliver him. He suffers patiently, knowing that if he suffers patiently, God will deliver and save him. Even as he suffers God's wrath, he knows God's glorious mercy is coming, that God's vindication of him is coming. Loved ones, there's a wonderful lesson for us here in this, that even as Christ suffered in this way, we know the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. Suffering in life is not a sign that God has rejected you and that God hates you and that he has no interest in you, is it? It's actually the opposite. It's a sign of God's care. It's a marker of being one of God's children. A sign that he is interested in you, that he loves you and he cares for you. If you're carrying a cross, even as our Lord Jesus Christ bore his cross and calls us to carry ours, it's a promise that salvation is coming. Deliverance is coming. Vindication is coming. Romans 8:17 says, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. So, suffering is the path to glory, and we're all on it with our Lord Jesus, following in his footsteps. The fifth thing here, the final thing, Jesus stays on the cross in order to gain your faith. Jesus stays on the cross in order to gain your faith. Verse 42, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders say to Jesus, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. As a kid reading this, I so badly wanted Jesus to get down from the cross at this point in the story. I wanted him to come down from the cross, prove himself to them, and then, if necessary, get back up on the cross and finish dying for our sins. Jesus, why couldn't you, in this awesome display of power, get down and show them who you really are? Well, the issue, of course, is that if Jesus got down from the cross, they still wouldn't believe in him, would they? The problem is not a lack of evidence, but a lack of faith. They have seen all the glorious, wondrous miracles that Jesus has done. And if Jesus got down from the cross now, they would just hate him more. All those other miracles, they hated him for. That's why they're trying to put him to death. If he gets down from the cross now, their hatred is going to ratchet up to another level. They already hate him and want to destroy him. Their failure to believe is not a failure of Jesus to give them reasons to believe, but it's a failure of their own hearts to bow down before him. This is always the way unbelief operates. Loved ones, we don't fail to believe in Christ because there's just not enough evidence. We fail to believe in Christ because our hearts don't want to believe in Christ. Because we don't want to have to bow down to him. All things in the world reflect his glory and point us to him. Everything in existence testifies to him. There's nothing in existence that doesn't testify to his greatness and his glory. Your very rebellion against him testifies to him. It's an illustration that one theologian makes of this, Cornelius Van Til. So he was riding on a train one time and he saw this little child sitting in his father's lap, and this child slaps his father in the face. And Van Til thought, you know, that's what our unbelief is. We couldn't reach his face if we weren't sitting in his lap. Right? We couldn't reject God if he hadn't made us. And if he hadn't made us in his image, if all things in the universe testify to him, yet we still reject him. This is what the chief priests and the elders and scribes are doing. They're refusing to bow to him. They refuse to believe in him. Loved ones, don't make excuses for your doubt and unbelief, that there's just not enough there to trust him. There is. You need to bow to him. Second, note this irony in their words. They say, Jesus, if only you'd come down from the cross, we would believe in you. But the reality is that it's because he stays on the cross that we believe in him, isn't it? If he had come down from the cross, he would not draw all men to himself. If he had come down from the cross, we would not run to him as our Savior. It's because he stayed on the cross that draws you to him, is it not? It's his dying love for you, his commitment to save you, to suffer God's wrath for you, that draws your heart out to him. It's the very fact that he would not get down. The fact that he stayed on the cross, that he makes you able to be the very temple and dwelling place of God, that he himself makes you a son of God, that he brings you into God's family. It's because he stayed on the cross that he saves you from your sins. He's faithful to death so that you could be vindicated, even as he's vindicated. If he didn't stay on the cross, none of this would happen and you would not believe. But he stayed. And so we love him. And our hearts are drawn irresistibly to him. So yes, the Christ who stays on the cross is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to us, indeed, it's the power of God, the wisdom of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you stayed on the cross. We thank you for your faithfulness, your obedience, and your love for us. We pray that our hearts would be full of faith in you, drawn up in faith to you, and that we would serve you with all that is in us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.